if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's the title of my message. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I hope to convey the idea tonight that every Christian might recognize the subtle sin of favoritism and reject putting someone or oneself above another. It's natural for us to have favorites. I mean, after all, what's one of the things when you start getting to know somebody? What's your favorite food? What's your favorite hobby? What's your favorite this? What's your favorite car? What's your favorite vacation? Do you like cats or do you like dogs? You know, it's natural for us to have preferences, to have, you know, what's our favorite restaurant to eat at? You know, do you prefer going to the beach or do you prefer going to the mountains for vacation? Do you prefer pizza or do you prefer tuna casserole? I mean, we all have preferences. So it's not, God forbid I hold out one of the most debated preferences, Chevy versus Ford, right? You know, that's one of the biggest things that, or Al, Farmall versus John Deere, you know. So there's preferences. Everybody has preferences. And so that's something that comes natural to us, to have preferences and to draw to things. And oftentimes that may be how we choose our friends, by people that are partial to the same things that we enjoy, that enjoy doing the same things that we like doing, that we are partial to. But while it is natural to have favorites, Satan will use that in us to draw us into favoritism within the church. And that's when it becomes poisonous. That's when it becomes sin. Gravitating to certain people while subtly, or maybe not so subtly, avoiding others. James saw this issue in the church and addresses this very thing within the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, as he addresses James 1. Because there wasn't just the occasional slip here and there, but rather an ungodly continual practice. So let's look at that. So he says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. So love your neighbor as yourself. What is loving your neighbor as yourself? What does that entail? Well, to love God fully, Jesus said in Mark 12:31 that the whole law consisted of two factors, of two subjects: loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So there's two weights, two aspects of the law, and if we hold to these two, we've kept the law. All the law. It's interesting how I'm going through this and Pastor Howard starts into the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, and I didn't tell him what I was going into, but the Lord just worked that out. And all the law is contained in those two aspects: loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So to love God fully and to love our neighbors as ourselves is the fulfillment of all that God says. And if we show favoritism, then we are fundamentally breaking that commandment. to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? Was the Good Samaritan just, did he live next to this guy that he found beaten up on the road? No. It was that person in his sphere of influence that God brought into his pathway. And that's who our neighbor is. Now, James isn't advocating. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Is James advocating here, or is Jesus advocating that we should, you know, practice self-love and, you know, loving yourself first, and you can't love somebody. This is something I see in quotes all the time. You can't love somebody else until you learn to love yourself first. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. Is that what Jesus did? Loved himself first, and then he could find it in and of himself to give of his love for us? No. And is that how we came to love God? Is by loving ourselves first? No. By recognizing that we weren't anything without him. And it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Because he first loved us. So James isn't advocating self-love here, because self-love is clearly a sin, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. But rather, the command here is to take personal interest in meeting the physical health and the spiritual well-being of anyone that is within our sphere of influence, with the same amount of concern as one would naturally have for themselves. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but that kind of entails what loving your neighbor as yourself means here. So then secondly, guilty of the whole law. Now, this is something that can be hard for us to grasp, because it's been misconstrued, mistaught, and misunderstood by so many. Guilty of the whole law. It says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced. Now, respect is not talking about good respect. It's talking about preference, favoritism. If you show favoritism to certain persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And some have tried to say that, or have misunderstood this to mean that all sin is equal. But that's not the case. That's not the case. So let's unpack this verse a little bit, shall we? Is this verse really saying that all sins are equal? That lying is just as bad as stealing, which is just as bad as murder, which is just as bad as adultery? No. Certainly there wouldn't be different levels of judgment if all sins were equal. Jesus said in Luke 10:12, but I say unto you that it would be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that city. And then in verse 13 and 14, he says, woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. So we see here that there's different degrees of judgment according to sin. And not only that, we also see in Luke 12:10, which speaks of the quote-unquote unpardonable sin, which says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So there's different levels of judgment. So it's not saying that all sin is judged equally. So I believe it's safe to say that James isn't saying that at all. He's not saying that sins are equal offenses, but rather, simply put, if I take a hammer and tap one part of a windshield, is it just going to affect that one part of the windshield? Or is it going to shatter, spider out, and affect the whole windshield? It's going to break the whole windshield if I just break it at one point, it's going to break the whole windshield. And I think essentially that's what James is saying here. If I stole someone's car, I'm not a partial lawbreaker just because I only broke one law one time. I'm a lawbreaker, period. The same is true with what James is saying here. Jesus said that the whole law rests upon loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. The whole law. So consequently, what does that mean? That if you fail in either one of those areas, you're guilty of breaking or violating the unity of the whole law. One transgression makes fulfilling the law's most basic commands to love God perfectly and to love your neighbor as yourself impossible. But yet, I'm afraid that in our churches today, and maybe even in this church, that there are acceptable sins. Sins that we kind of overlook, that we kind of don't view as equal to another sin. And as we look at them as though somehow we can differentiate between the two, that one is really bad and one is just maybe really not the best approach to things. No. Sin has no place in the church. And I mean the church is the body of Christ. Sin has no place in the church except at the altar of repentance. Sin cannot truly be dealt with until we're willing to call it what it is, sin, and refuse to minimize one sin versus another. So we see one sin transgresses, breaks the whole law. And then thirdly, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James calls for a new way of thinking, the law of liberty, insisting that we speak and act in accordance to that standard. He isn't seeking to undermine the Old Testament law in any way, but rather his point is to show that true liberty is doing God's will. Not being a hearer only, but a doer also, as he says in James chapter 1, verse 22. While disobedience results in bondage, obedience sets us free. So God knows how life works best. Amen? And God's law leads us to live our lives in the fullest way possible. So what does it mean, mercy triumphs over judgment? He says that in verse, let me read 12 and 13. It says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So what does that mean? Mercy rejoices or triumphs over judgment. And how does that relate to living life in the fullest? Mercy isn't just some act of kindness or reaching out to someone in need or giving someone something that they don't really deserve. No, that's grace. Mercy is the act of not giving someone something that they do deserve. So someone offended you, or maybe is a known alcoholic or a drug user, and they come stumbling into our church, smelling maybe like they haven't had a bath in a couple of weeks. What's your reaction? How are you going to treat that person? I don't know if we've had somebody in here like that, but when I was a college student in my church there in South Carolina, we had a guy that came in halfway through the service, and he fit that description, probably exceeded that description. And my instant reaction is smile and wave and keep going. But no, the Holy Spirit convicted me that I need to go over and shake that man's hand and thank him for coming and get to know him. Well, I reached out my hand. He didn't make eye contact with me, didn't shake my hand. And so I just smiled and I said, well, thank you for coming. It's good to have you with us here tonight. And come to find out, he was a homeless man, and he asked the pastor if the pastor could take him to a gas station so he could get a shower. But how would your response be? I'm not saying that that's going to be my response every time if I'm not walking in the Spirit. But what would be your response? Would you recoil? Especially, let me repaint that picture a little better. That person comes in, what I just described, in this doorway, or maybe in this back doorway. And in this front doorway comes in a prestigiously dressed man, a couple maybe, and has children, and looks very well dressed and smells nice, is wearing a smile, drives a nice car. Who are you going to reach to for a handshake first? Or at all? What's going to be your thoughts? It's interesting here that James doesn't say just actions, but he says here that you've judged them with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. He's really getting down to the root here. So the act of loving acceptance and welcome isn't something they deserve or even necessarily are coming in expecting. But in knowing that God loves that person just as much as He loves you. Just as much as He loves you. That ought to motivate us to show mercy over judgment. When we sang that song, Amazing Love, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? That love ought to motivate us to love that person. And to go over and not only give him a handshake, but maybe even a hug and ask him, how can I help you? How can I minister to you today? Well, let's clean that story up a little bit. Suppose instead of a filthy drunk or drug addict, we have a harlot or a prostitute that comes into our church and she's maybe at the end of her rope. She walks in here, maybe dressed indecently, maybe her hair a little messy, caked on makeup. And what is your reaction going to be to that scene? Is it immediate disgust and judgment? How would you assess this situation? Do we look at the church as a place for those who have it all together? Or do we look at it as a hospital? You know, hospitals get messy sometimes. Sometimes there are some pretty ugly pictures in hospitals. But are they ever turned away? No, the nurses rush to aid them and to assist them, to bring healing to them. And that ought to be our attitude in our church. This is a hospital for those that know that they don't have it all together. And are coming here to get healing for their souls and to minister to one another. You know, that's one of our responsibilities as Christians, according to Galatians 6:6, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. So sometimes we can forget in a moment, especially that person walks in. We can forget in that moment that apart from Christ, there go I. That Christ is the only difference between me and that person. That Christ is the only difference between where I am now, where I could have been, where I should be. What if you were that drunk? What if you were that prostitute? What if you were that drug addict? How would you want to be treated? Christ is the only difference. In Titus 3:5 it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, He saved us. According to His mercy, He saved us. A dear friend of mine shared with me the lyrics to a song called Somebody Like Me, and I want to read them to you. Very convicting. It says, the congregation parted like the Red Sea when that old drunk stumbled in and stumbled in down the aisle and took a seat right in the middle of Amazing Grace. He could feel the judgment they were passing and thought to himself, ain't that just how some folks are acting? He'd rather be on the streets than in this place, and with tears on his face. You'd think somebody would put their arm around him. You'd think somebody would hit a knee, pull him in, say a prayer. You'd think somebody would practice what they're preaching. Well, I wonder who that somebody could be. Probably somebody like me. Well, he's got problems nobody wants a part of. When he got up, nobody stood up. They didn't want to make a scene. So they let him walk out of there without a prayer. You'd think somebody would do something different. You'd think somebody would go against the grain, be the one to run him down, bring him back and turn him around. You'd think somebody would want to make a difference. Well, I wonder who that somebody could be. Probably somebody like me. Convicting message right there. It isn't saying that somehow, though, I want to make clear, it isn't saying that somehow our acts of showing mercy has any sort of purchasing power. No, it's through His mercy that He saved us. So, our acts of showing mercy don't somehow obligate God to show mercy towards us. Rather, it is saying that the mercy that we express towards others testifies of something. What does it testify? It testifies that we understand the basis of our own acceptance before God. In other words, if we truly understand the depth of our own need for God's mercy, we will, without reservation or bias, extend mercy to others. On the contrary, if we withhold mercy from others, what we really demonstrate is that we don't understand, we don't realize how much we ourselves have been forgiven. It reminds me of the unjust steward that Jesus told the parable about that owed all that money to the ruler. And the ruler forgave him of all that debt. But then what did he do? He went over and did not show mercy towards the one that owed him money. So then the judge, the ruler, didn't show mercy towards him and gave him the full extent of the law. That perfectly illustrates what this is saying here, what James is saying here. In Luke 7:47, Jesus says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, talking about Mary Magdalene, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. That's why Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18:21 that we should be willing to forgive our brother, not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. Whenever we think about acting towards someone else, we ought to also remember how God acted towards us. So when we express acts of mercy to those who are unlovely, and maybe even obnoxious or rude or smelly, it isn't necessarily that they deserve it, but because we recognize our own unloveliness before God and our vast need of mercy and forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I look to Leviticus 3, or not Leviticus, Lamentations 3. With hope and with joy, knowing that He renews His mercies to me every morning. Because I need that, and I know how much I need that. Renewal of those mercies every single morning. And that ought to motivate us to extend the same mercy to those that come across our paths. This also explains the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The judge's generosity, the judge being God, his generosity toward the believer will be in proportion to the amount of mercy that the believer showed while here on earth. If he showed no mercy, he will receive no mercy. The believer's entrance into heaven is a direct result of what Christ alone performed in their life. But yet one's enjoyment of heaven and its rewards will be reflected in what the believer did for Christ in his life of faith on earth. So mercifulness triumphs over judgment in the way that the believers whose life has been full of mercifulness will face the judge unafraid, because the judge in his benevolence will take into account the mercy that the believer demonstrated while here on earth. That ought to motivate us to show that same kind of mercy towards one another. Sometimes we forget where we came from. Sometimes we forget that we're all just sinners saved by grace. Do you think? Some of you remember Eugene Weichel. And I remember as a kid hearing time after time after time his testimony of what God saved him out of. And how God gave him victory over his cigarettes. Do you think he was always the good Christian man that he was? No. And he wasn't ashamed to revisit what God saved him from and be open with us about that. Do you think Steve Lewis was always an honorable, respectable Christian man? No. God saved him out of a life of sin. Do you think that Al Ray, before he came to know Christ, that he was a respectable Christian man? No. He did things that he's not proud of. But God saved him out of that. He saved each and every one of us out of sins, out of things that we aren't proud of. And it's important to remember where we came from. It's important to remember the only difference between me and that drunk is Jesus Christ. So what does this look like for me? What does this look like for me? God has drawn many different types of people unto Himself and called them His sons and daughters. Some may smell strange. Some may dress differently. Some may even be covered in tattoos and body piercings. But Jesus didn't come to save those who have it all together and are doing fine by themselves. No. He came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are sick, those who are in need of healing. Believe me, you're going to see all different types of people that God has drawn unto Himself. But as the children's song goes, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Are they precious in your sight? Will you extend the same mercy towards them as God has demonstrated towards you? The gospel is a powerful, powerful thing that transforms lives from the inside out. And if we surrender to that transformation, the gospel will change our perspective. It will change our attitudes. It will change our actions, and most certainly, the way that we look at other people. Brother Bob gave me a poem, the last message that I gave, and it so fitly went along with my message and goes along with this message too as James continues this subject. I'm going to read it. It's called The Shoes. It says, my alarm went off. It was Sunday again. I was tired. It was my one day to sleep in. But the guilt I'd have felt for the rest of the day would have been too much. So I'd go. I'd pray. So I showered and shaved, adjusted my suit and tie, got there and swung into a pew just in time. Bowing my head in humble prayer, before I closed my eyes, I saw that the shoe of the man next to me was touching mine own. I sighed. With plenty of room on either side, I thought, why do our souls have to touch? It bothered me so that he was glued to my shoe, but it didn't seem to bother him much. Then the prayer began. Heavenly Father, someone said. But I thought, does this man with the shoes have no pride? They were dusty, worn, scratched end to end. What's worse than there were holes on the side of his shoes? Thank you for the blessings, the prayer went on. The shoe man said a quiet amen. I tried to focus on the prayer, but my thoughts were on his shoes again. Aren't we supposed to look our best when walking through that door? Well, this certainly isn't it, I thought, glancing toward the floor. Then the prayer ended and songs of praise began, and the shoe man was loud, singing proud as he sang. He lifted the rafters, his hands raised high. The Lord surely heard his voice from the sky. Then the offering was passed. What I threw in was steep. The shoe man reached into his pocket so deep, and I tried to see what he pulled out to put in. Then I heard a soft clink, as when silver hits tin. The sermon bored me to tears. And no lie, it was the same for the shoe man, for his tears fell from his eyes. And at the end of the service, as is custom here, we must greet the visitors and show them good cheer. But I was moved inside to want to meet this man, so after closing, I shook his hand. He was old, his skin dark, his hair a mess. I thanked him for coming, for being our guest. He said, "My name's Charlie. Glad to meet you, my friend." There were tears in his eyes, but he had a big, wide grin. "Let me explain," he said, wiping his eyes. "I've been coming for months, and you're the first to say hi. I don't know. I know I don't look like all the rest, but I always try to give it my best. I polish my shoes before my long walk, but by the time I get here, they're as dirty as chalk." My heart fell to my knees, but I held back the tears as he continued. "And I must apologize for sitting so near. I know when I get here, I must look a sight. But I thought, if I touched you, our souls might unite." I was silent for a moment, knowing that anything I said would pale in comparison. So I spoke from my heart, not from my head. "Oh, you've touched me," I said, "and taught me in part that the best of a man is what's in his heart. The rest, I thought, this man will never know how thankful I am that he took the time to touch my soul." As we close, I want to sing hymn number 279. Hymn number 279, it's called "A Child of the King." And I picked this hymn because that's what it comes down to. We're all children of the King. Not one is better than the other, but the ground at the cross is level. Amen. And the only difference between one verse and versus another is Jesus Christ. It says here on the third verse, "I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down. An heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King." Let's sing that song tonight. Please stand. 279.